Welcome to the Pneuma Church podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deep in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy this message.
We're going to open the scriptures to Judges chapter 17. Been pondering on these scriptures from Judges 17 all the way through the end of Ruth for about 6 months. In December, I've done this a couple of times, I might have mentioned it before, but in December last year, Kelsey and I committed to reading the entire Bible front to back in 30 days. It is a mission, but it is worth it. I highly recommend because you see things differently. And something that I saw back then that gripped me, but has taken 6 months probably to unpack, is these scriptures and how connected Judges 17 all the way through to the end of Ruth is, and the way that the writer so brilliantly connects this tapestry of literature together in order to unpack one of the simplest but one of the most wondrous revelations, and that is the redemptive work of Christ. And just as a bit of a side warning, the end of Judges is honestly one of the most horrific stories you could think up. Unfortunately, in humanity, you don't have to think up or go very far to see some of these stories play out. And I think the wonder of the Holy Spirit is that He would write something in here that we would see humanity so clearly that we wouldn't necessarily have to just share stories from yesterday of the horrors, but we would actually be able to see humanity in its fullness so that we could see the plan for humanity in its fullness. So if you walk with me today through chapters 17 and 18 with some quite strange scriptures, and then you walk through chapters 19, 20, and 21 that might grieve your heart and might stir something in you, a sadness that humanity could be so horrible without God. And then you walk into Ruth with me and you actually see what humanity with God can do. Then I pray you would walk out of here encouraged, you would walk out of here stirred, and you would walk out of here ready to bring heaven to earth and make your little piece of earth look more like heaven. Is that all right? So stick with me. Judges 17, we're not going to read through the entire scriptures, although that would preach it in itself. But Judges 17 starts the end of Judges. Judges is this cycle, and I call it a downward spiral into chaos. You see, at the end of Judges, it is spiritual chaos, it's moral chaos, it's social chaos. It's every chaos that you could describe because they dethroned God from the kingship of their nation, and most importantly, the kingship of their heart. The very beginning of our Bible, Genesis chapter 1, begins in chaos, and we watch God order the chaos through creation. He speaks to it. He provides boundaries to things. He speaks names over things which are purpose and place of things and what they shall do and where they shall be. We then see multiple times person after person after person trying to follow the will of God in their lives. And without God, they produce chaos. And when they actually are obedient, it produces life and order. On the close of Joshua, it looks hopeful. They've received the promised land. They've actually stepped into what God said that they would actually receive, and they can see the fulfillment of it. And Judges opens, and it speaks to the conquest that never finished, that they never actually removed the idols from their hearts and the land that they actually lived in. And it gets to a scripture in Judges chapter 1 that says, "And there rose a generation that did not know their God and the works they had done." I love what Emily unpacked in communion this morning, because knowing is not a head knowledge, it's an experiential thing. What the Judges writer is saying is there rose a generation that had never experienced God. It was the antithesis of Deuteronomy, where Moses calls the people to continue to keep the works and the testimony of God in front of them and on their hearts, that they would not depart from the ways of God. But because they lost the pondering, the meditation, the re-experiencing, the remembrance, the covenantal renewal day in, day out, they lost their knowledge of God. And so they departed from his ways. We pick up this story after all of the judges have succeeded and failed. And each judge becomes more problematic than the next. You've got Gideon, seems like a good guy. Right at the end, they offer, hey, we want to make you king. He declines to be made king, but he doesn't decline to be made very wealthy. I'll have the benefits without the responsibilities, thanks. You then have an interesting judge that makes a vow before God in a very rash manner and says, whatever comes out of my house first, Lord, I commit it to you. And then his daughter walks out the door. And horrifically, he commits his vow that he made before the Lord. You see, this is the downward spiral into chaos when we remove God from his place of God in our life. We pick it up with a man named Micah in chapter 17. He had stolen some money from his mother. And he comes back and says, here is the silver, I restore it to you. I'm sorry that I stole it. She praises God that the silver has been restored to her. 1,100 pieces of silver. And so in doing so, in order to praise the Lord, she says, I'm going to commit this to the Lord. You know, all the silver is yours, Lord. Interestingly though, 900 pieces go astray and we don't know what happened with it, but we do know what happened with 200 pieces. An idol was made out of it. She's so confused in her spirituality. She's so confused because no one has led her in her worship that in worshiping God, she makes an idol. Sounds a lot like Exodus chapter 33. And then she gives the idol to Micah, the man who stole the silver in the first place. And he's so confused as well that he sets up a little temple in his house with the idol, and he ordains his son, who was not a Levite, the Levites were meant to be priests, he ordains his son to be a priest unto who we don't know, a God that he created in his own image, a God that he wanted rather than the God who had revealed himself to the people through the Exodus. Interestingly, a Levite out of Bethlehem comes, says he was sojourning. He was trying to find a place for himself. That's not a place to stay and rest. That's an idiomatic phrase that is saying he's trying to make a name for himself. He's trying to find a place that he can make a reputation. This is a Levite who had been entrusted with the service of the temple, the most highest work. And here he is trying to make a name for himself. And so Micah goes, fantastic, a Levite. You'll legitimize everything that I've just built. And so he says, hey, I'll pay you. You stay here and be my priest. And so he does. And he's the priest for Micah to an idol. Now have compassion on this Levite because he came out of Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't a Levitical city. It is likely that it's not this Levite's fault that he grew up in a place where he did not know what his responsibility was as a priest. However, there's a phrase at the end of chapter 17 that makes known that Micah knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 13 of chapter 17, it says, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. He knew if Levites were meant to be priests. He knew that if I ordain a priest over my idol, it legitimizes what I have built, a God in my own sight. Although he loses it all right in the next chapter. You see, there's a tribe by the name of Dan who hadn't managed to drive out the Canaanites. They hadn't managed to take hold of the inheritance that had been promised to God. And so instead of going after the promises of God, they turn back from what the land that had been given to them that they were unable to take, and they turn back into other people's land. Chapter 18 opens with this, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of Dan, people of Dan were seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. They'd been given an inheritance. And here they are seeking for a different one. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men for the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. These 5 men come to Micah's house. They inquire, they find a Levite. They're like, oh, fantastic, a man of God. Can you ask God where we should go and if we're going to prosper? Doesn't say the Levite asked God, just says the Levite's like, yep, go and you'll be prosperous. And so they go, they find a land that other people had been in, not the land that God had promised them, but a land that they thought was good enough. And so they go back to their army, 600 men, and they say, yep, we've found a place. But also, just so you know, on your way, why don't you stop off at Micah's place, because there's an idol there and there's a Levite priest. You should go and get all those things and you should take the priest with you. And these 600 men say to the priest, hey, you're a priest for one. Why don't you come and be a priest for 600? And the priest, who's trying to make a name for himself, goes, yeah, right, why not? It's better off for me. And so he's hired, becomes a priest to people, and an idol is set up in Dan. It's weird, right? A priest out of place, a priest coming from a place that wasn't where he should have been, meeting a man that knew what a priest was meant to do, paying him to do it on his behalf rather than on behalf of God. This is a mess. It's utter chaos. It's utter spiritual chaos. People foregoing the promises that God had given them in order to find something else for them. You see, out of Bethlehem, a Levite came trying to make a name for himself. I know another Levite by the name of Jesus that came not to make a name for himself, but did so anyway. We get into Judges chapter 19. There's another Levite. This time he's not out of Bethlehem, but he goes to Bethlehem and he takes a concubine for himself from Bethlehem. His concubine is unfaithful to him. She runs back to her father in Bethlehem, and the Levite chases her back there. It says that he committed to speak lovingly to her. He was going to woo her back. But when he gets there, there's no real sense of wooing. He sits with the father, and the father wines and dines him day after day after day after day. When he's finally had his fill, he takes what was rightfully his, the concubine, and sets off for the place on which he was going. Along the way, it gets dark, and they have a choice. They're going past a place called Jabus. This is soon in the later books of the Bible is come to known as Jerusalem, that David conquers and sets up the temple there. And the Levite says, no, we're not going to stay there in the place of foreigners. Let's go to a place of our own people. So he passes on there and he stays in a place called Gibeah. And no one takes him in. There's no hospitality for him, even though some of this was actually commanded in Levitical law to be hospitable to the sojourner. So they stay in the center of town. There's an old man, funnily enough, he's not from the tribe that Gibeah is in. He's a foreigner in that place. And he takes them in and helps them lodge at their house. And then the people of Gibeah come because they know someone's there. And it is reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, where they ask for the man to come out so they can have their way with him. The old man who had taken in the Levite and the concubine says, no, don't take the man, have my daughter and his concubine instead. It's reminiscent of Lot saying, no, don't take the angels, take my daughters instead. And the Levite, in order to save himself, the man that was entrusted to minister to God on behalf of people and to people on behalf of God, decides to send his concubine out. And the men forget all about the daughter that was promised, and they have their way all night with the concubine. This is humanity. You don't have to go far away from these doors to realize that humanity is evil without God. And when the dawn comes, the concubine has crawled herself to the front door. It's uncertain whether she's dead or alive, but she can't move. And the Levite, entrusted to be a representative of God to the people, opens the door and says, come on then, let's get going. Picks her up, puts her on his horse, it's donkey, sorry. Takes her to the place he was going. And in order to elicit revenge and to avenge what was rightfully his, to try and redeem what was lost to him, he cuts her up into 12 pieces, one for every tribe of Israel, and sends them out. And the people of Israel gather to this horrific thing and ask what has been done. And he lies to them, says that the people of Gibeah came to kill him. And so for fear of his life, he let this happen. And he twists his story in order to get back what he wanted. People of Israel rise up against the tribe of Benjamin. They destroy the tribe of Benjamin almost entirely. They realize midway what they've almost done. They've almost wiped out one of their brothers. And they stop. It's done. They inquire for God what they're going to do. 600 men without wives. And when humanity tries to take it into their own hands to redeem themselves, worse things happen. They allow these 600 men to steal girls to be their wives from another tribe. And Judges closes with the refrain that echoes weightily into the next book, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ruth opens chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine on the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. You start to read Ruth after you've just finished reading those chapters. You realize in the days of Judges, oh, we're still in the same era. And here's another man leaving Bethlehem. What's going to go wrong this time? You see, out of Bethlehem came chaos. Out of Bethlehem came terror. Out of Bethlehem came terrible things. But we realize that this man, Elimelech, he goes to Moab with his wife, Naomi, and he passes away. Naomi's sons, who had taken wives, passes away, and there's a famine, and they don't know what to do. And so instead of just leaving Bethlehem like all the others had done, they return back to Bethlehem with nothing. Bit of cultural context here. If your husband had died, then what should have actually happened is the closest family member to your husband would, what they would say is redeem you. What that meant is that the closest family member, if you had lands that you sold in order to remain free, they would buy back those lands. They would use their funds in order to buy back your lands and give you the lands back. It wasn't their land after that. If your husband had passed away and you were a widow, then again, the closest family member, likely his brother if he had one, would marry you, not for the purpose of love, but for the purpose of obligation in order to rescue you from being a widow. Because in that time, if you were a widow, you were as good as dead, especially if you didn't have land. And the responsibility of that redeemer was to provide an heir so that the line could continue, so that lands could be perpetuated, so that the family of God, Israel, could continue to grow and grow and grow, so eventually the blessings of God would reach the ends of the earth. You see, that's what should have happened. Naomi rocks up in Bethlehem, the place that she had come from. Likely, she was waiting for someone to redeem her. No one met her. And so she asked to be called Mara, which translates Naomi from joy to Mara, bitterness, because she had become bitter because the Lord had passed her over. Or so she thought. You see, Ruth, no obligation to her mother-in-law, had gone with her. And out of a matter of survival, she goes into the field in order to glean. This comes from Leviticus chapter 23. That's what we call gleaning laws. The people of God had received so much from God that he instituted, hey, don't take all of the food from your field. Leave the edges so that if someone's passing by, they can actually take from it. The poor, the sojourner, the people that need it. Leave a little on the fields. Here's my question. Do you ever leave a little for the people that need it in your life? Or do you utilize the entire margin that you have, all of your time, all of your wealth, all of your talents? Or do you leave a bit of your time? Do you leave a bit of your wealth? Do you leave a bit of your talents? Do you leave a bit of your relational currency for the people that need it? That was the law. Unfortunately, at the time of the judges, it wasn't always what actually happened. Remember in Bethlehem, we're not really sure if people were following the law. You had a Levite that barely even knew what he was meant to do as a Levite that came out of Bethlehem. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. A worthy man. Now we're starting to see hope. maybe there's a Redeemer in Bethlehem that's different. Maybe there's a Redeemer that actually knows what it is to follow the ways of the Lord. And how do we know that he is? Verse 2, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find him favor. She goes, she finds favor. He protects her. He makes sure that no one touches her. She comes under the protection of Boaz. Quick side note, we're being really heavy. One moment. Single ladies. The book of Ruth. It's not about waiting for your Boaz. Here's some dating advice. She didn't wait for her Boaz. She went into the field after her Boaz. Chapter 3, she wasn't even standing there waiting. She kind of threw herself at him. Not recommended in all circumstances. I say, the amount of times I've chatted to often younger singles, you know, they're coming out of youth, they're ready to go. And they're like, I'm just waiting for my Boaz. I'm like, well, don't read Ruth because it'll break your heart that you're not waiting for your Boaz. What Ruth is about is this man after God's own heart by the name of Boaz, who was a worthy man. He saw a need, not just in a widow by the name of Ruth, but in the widow to a mother-in-law that was also a widow that needed to be redeemed, needed to be brought back into the family, needed someone to cover their sickness, to cover their poverty, to cover them in protection. And we find that he does just that. Naomi is ecstatic in chapter 2, verse 20. She says this, I imagine this almost like, you know, the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law coming together and they're like, oh, guys, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. In other words, hey, Ruth, if this is to go well for us, you should do something about it. Because he's the one that can save us. Such romance. Chapter 3, we see Ruth go and essentially throw herself to Boaz and say, hey, you're the one that can help us. We need help. And we read in chapter 4, Boaz does the honorable thing. He goes to the gate. Now, the gate was the place of negotiation. It was the place that all the politics and the deals and the contracts were made. And he says that there's one redeemer that is closer to them, that it's actually his, not just his responsibility, but it's actually his right to redeem them first. So he goes to the gate to have this negotiation. He could have been really underhanded like one of the Levites in Judges and just in a back alley taken him out, and then he would have been the closest. But he actually does the honorable thing. And he goes to the man and he says to him, so I thought I would tell you and say, by it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I know, that I may know, for there is no one else besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. In other words, hey, if you're not gonna do it, I'll do it. And he said, I'll redeem it. He's talking about the land that Naomi owned. And this redeemer that's unnamed says, you know what? Oh, there's a piece of land. I'll take it. No worries. I can redeem that. And then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, and in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The redeemer starts doing the calculations. He's like, hold up. This was just a land I could profit off. But now I have to marry Ruth. Not just Ruth, but Ruth comes with her mother-in-law. That's two mouths to now feed. And not just that, I actually have a duty if I do this to provide an heir. That's a third mouth to feed. And when that heir comes of age, I lose the land that I had purchased because it's his rightful land. He does the calculation. He's a businessman and goes, you know what? Take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. And so Boaz, compelled by love and compassion, now has the right to redeem. And so he does. He's self-sacrificial. He redeems what was lost and brings Ruth, restores her status, restores her favor. And then it says in verse 13, so about Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. You see, there was a redeemer that could, that had the means, that actually not just had the responsibility, but also had the right to do exactly what Boaz did, and he chose not to. My question to us today is, do you have the means, the right, the responsibilities to redeem something of someone else's and actually restore something to someone or restore someone to the Lord that you've actually neglected and say, you know what, too costly for me? Or do we as Boaz come and, you know what, go out of love and compassion, compelled because I have been redeemed by the Lord? You got to understand, Boaz had that land because Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. Every time he tilled the soil, he was reminded that he had been redeemed. He had once was a slave. If it wasn't for God, he would have been born into slavery. If it wasn't for God, I would still be a slave today. And the same thing, the same circumstance for the other redeemer, but the redeemer goes, you know what, too costly. Boaz goes, no, not costly enough. And at the end of Ruth, there's a genealogy. You know that section that you all skip over because you can't read the names? Some of you are honest. Verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. Wait a second. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Says the exact same things. You'll see it on the board. And Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of King David. You see, because Boaz chose to be the redeemer, chose to take on his responsibilities, the means that had been given to him by God already, Jesus came from the line of David. You're redeemed because Boaz chose to redeem. And Jesus, the great redeemer, Jesus, the name that means savior, which is just another word for redeemer, redeemed you. Where were you before Christ? I know where I was. I know where I've been. I know that I still need his redemption day in, day out. That's why we have communion, as a reminder and a remembrance of his redemption. You see, I know that there's people here that have lacked, and because of Christ, they no longer lack. You were poor, or at least poor in spirit, but now you are not because of Christ. You were a slave, but now you're free because of Christ. You had a completely disordered identity because you were following sin and your own ways. There was no king of your life, and so you did what was right in your own lives. But Jesus, he redeemed you. He became the king of your life. And so you started to do what was right in his life, in his eyes. And so your life became ordered, became purposeful. He gave you identity as a son and a daughter. You became an inheritor of the child, the child of God. You became an heir with Christ. This is all of your inheritance. As soon as you say, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the thing is, as soon as you're redeemed, as soon as you are restored to the Father, you become a child of God, and therefore you must operate in the likeness of Christ because that is who you image on earth. So as he is a redeemer, so too you become a redeemer. You have the means, you have the right, but you have the responsibility of redemption. You see, without Christians operating in this, we end up back at Judges 19, where we take things for ourselves, where we try to avenge things for ourselves, where we try to redeem our humanity out of our own humanity, and we make things worse. But if we sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your blood to wash me again, that your blood has redeemed me, it's made me a son, help me live in that. And out of a son, I won't be an orphan spirit and hoard things for myself, but I will be a son that calls people into sonship, that calls people to be a daughter of God, because I don't just have the means, I don't just have the right, but I have the responsibility that as I've been redeemed, as Boaz was redeemed, I will become a redeemer. Why? Matthew chapter 28 says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, the first redemptive act for the people of Israel was the baptism through the Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea was the first baptism of the people of Israel. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is still baptizing his people. And as they've been baptized, redeemed by God the Redeemer, they become redeemers themselves. You might stand here, sit here today and say, I don't have the means. I don't have finance. I barely have a house over my head. Church, we need to come back to a resounding conviction of the power of the gospel, the power of the cross. You might have nothing, but you've got the cross. Guess what? You can redeem a generation. Because if we don't, Judges 19 becomes the perpetual testimony of humanity. But if we do, if we pray like Matthew chapter 6 that says, not my will but yours be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we make earth like a little heaven wherever we are, what would your workplace look like if you decided to redeem it into the likeness of God, where everyone else is cursing the place and you start blessing the place? What would your family look like, husband, if you started blessing your marriage, if you started taking the weight of responsibility back on your shoulders, and instead of blaming and finger pointing, you go, you know what? I'm the redeemer of my family. Christ redeemed me, so I'm going to redeem this family. What would the world look like? I'll tell you, because I've read the end, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The world will look like heaven. But it requires a redeemed people, a priesthood, the generation of Christ that know they've been so redeemed that they go and redeem a generation that is lost. Sons and daughters of the King Most High, the people that say that you have an inheritance. 1 Peter, let's start, Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says that I have not come to be served, but to be a ransom for many. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. I'll read it so I get the exact wording. Knowing that you were ransomed, that you were redeemed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. You know, the redemption that you have is greater than the redemption that Boaz delivered, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. People, I want you to know that redemption is available today. Yes, you might have been justified, but I know in my life there's still things that need redeeming. There was an activity that Kelsey and I did many times with different team over the years in youth and young adults in different areas. And we'd ask the question, what did the world with youth would say, what does the world say about our teenagers? With young adults would say, hey, what does the world say about young adults at the moment? And we'd write, they're depressed. They're just influenced by the world. They're wayward. They have no conviction. We'd write all these different things. And then we'd flip the whiteboard over and we'd ask him the question, hey, what does God say about our teenagers? What does God say about our generation of young adults? What does God say about Melbourne? What does God say about my family? What does God say about my university? What does God say about my school? And as we'd write, they're forgiven, they're called to be leaders, they're influencers of generation, they're warriors in the darkness, they're called to have conviction because they're seekers of truth and they're trying to find their own truth, but they're given truth because of God. And as we'd present the two sides of the whiteboard, what we noticed was every time we did this, no matter the group of people in the room, it wasn't that there was different words on one side to the other. The only difference between what the world says about a circumstance and what God says about that circumstance is that it needed to pass through the redemption of the cross. You see, we have a generation seeking for truth, and so they're making it for themselves. They're a bit like Micah. But God says over that same generation, they're seeking truth because they're seeking for me. What would a redeemed imagination of the Church of Christ look like, where we sit with our Father instead of perpetuating the testimony of the world? We actually become the deliverer of such world because of Christ in me. Yet not I, but Christ in me.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, and a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I thank you that you love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow you. I receive the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmark.church. Thanks for listening.